In Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, Jesus' disciples come to him privately and say, "Tell us, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And right here, I can tell you, a lot of people would be like, "Yes, tell us these same things." First thing I find interesting, Jesus answered, he said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you." Then he goes on for several more verses throughout this chapter. Later in the same chapter, Jesus then says in verse 36, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And that's astounding. And I wonder, does Jesus now in heaven know? Or is that still true? Is it only the Father? That's amazing. I'll go on. People have always been intrigued by the when, ever since the disciples, along with the signs. That is, what are we to look for? More than 1,000 books, I dare say we could add a lot more zeros to that. More than 1,000 books, articles, essays, and sermons have been written, spoken about the millennium. And the word millennium simply means 1,000 years. Milla is Latin, means 1,000. The word is from the Latin, means 1,000 years. In Revelation 20, and they're all speculative, at least regarding the when questions, because, as Jesus said, no one knows but the Father. What God clearly does reveal to us is who. If you know who to look for, you needn't worry about anything else. Fix your eyes on Jesus, and he will take care of the rest. There's the pre-sermon sermon right there. Can always land on that. And having said that and read that, I will share a little of my own speculation. You may write these things down. You may even quote me. Just don't say, "This is how it is," because I don't know. Having said that, there are a few points I will also share and say that are rock solid truth that we stand on forever. So let's get into Revelation chapter 20. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn there as well, and you may follow along. I'm going to go through this chapter in three parts, beginning with verses 1 through 6. And as my Bible has added subtext above chapter 20, it says the 1,000 years. Revelation 20, starting at verse 1. "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. We'll pause there. About a month or so ago, I forget which chapter actually it was, but a few chapters back, I shared what's kind of my personal approach, particularly to the book of Revelation, and I called it the tornado still shot, and then loop back and a bunch of other words in there. But I'll just use the tornado still shot, meaning, as we read again, particularly in Revelation, the words, the images, the symbols, the numbers, everything about it as we read through can kind of sweep up and sweep us around until it feels like we're kind of disoriented, dizzy even, in a tornado, if you will. And the still shot is then we read through the text and then just pause it, like a freeze frame, and isolate or pick one word, term, number, image, and then take it back down through the funnel of the tornado. So rather than spinning it out into the world, into the news today, which is done, you can look on the line and you'll find as many or more if you want of what's going on out there and how we can, you know, connect it. Rather than doing that, you may know by now that I tend to go back down the funnel, right back into the Bible. The preceding 65 books of the Bible, and what do we find that matches up with this particular term, number, image, you name it, in Revelation? So do that with the term 1,000 years. And that term 1,000 years as a time frame is found two other times in the whole Bible, 1,000 years. And it's really, in a sense, one time, because in the second occurrence, it's quoted from that initial one. So in Psalm 90, this is the first time it appears, that term. Psalm 90, verse 4, which, little aside, that's the one and only psalm written by Moses, the 150, which is pretty neat. Great psalm. Psalm 90, verse 4, it says, 1,000 years in your sight, speaking to the Lord, are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. 1,000 years in your sight, O Lord, are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. And upon first reading, you might think, well, does this even connect with Revelation 20? And I think a lot of people don't think it really does. I couldn't get away from it this week. And I thought, I think maybe, well, in fact, now I do, I think it connects more than we might at first think. Again, I'm sharing my own thoughts. Again, you can write these down, but I'm not going to say this is what it is. I'll tell you when I do get to those points, the for sure things. So, 1,000 years is an earthly, from our human standpoint in this life, time reference. The longest life on earth recorded is Methuselah. Genesis chapter 5. Anyone know offhand how many years Methuselah lived to be? Yeah, a number of you do. You're aspiring to that. 969 years. Almost 1,000, but not quite. No one's lived to be 1,000 years, and when we think of 1,000 years, we're probably thinking 10 or more generations, lifetimes. You know, 1,000 years. It's a long time. I'm gonna go to another time reference. We'll come back to that. So there's another time reference with the term 1,000, and it appears at least half a dozen times, I think maybe more, in the Bible. And the term is 1,000 generations. So it's another earthly or human standpoint time frame. And I'll just read one of them. It's Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. It says this, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God." That's one you can bank on right there. The Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, yes, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, if we read that literally, as a literal time frame reference, what would be 1,000 generations? We can say a generation between 20 and 30 years. We're looking at 20 to 30,000 years. This was written by Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, less than 4,000 years ago. So just think about that for a second. What's God really saying to Moses, to his people, to us, when he says, I keep my covenant of love with you 1,000 generations, 20 to 30,000 years? Is he saying, keep track of that time, because once we hit 30,000 years, I might not, no. 1,000 is used as another reference number, just saying seemingly endless. How many times should you forgive your brother? It's a different number there, but Jesus might as well have said 1,000 times, meaning you just don't stop. So, back to that 1,000 years in your sight, O Lord, are like a day that has just gone by. Yesterday, we can remember yesterday, it went by, but already details are probably fading, maybe more for some of us than others. But a watch in the night is even a shorter time span. And you think, for us, that dream you had, maybe you woke up aware of a dream. This morning, maybe you remembered part of it, but again, by now, it's probably already fading. That's what, to the Lord, 1,000 years on earth in our life is like. There's these two references, earthly time, but seemingly endless, 1,000 years, whereas to God, it's like yesterday. It's, in a sense, nothing. Something, but almost nothing. So here's my speculative take on this that I had not read or seen other. Maybe someone else has said the same thing. I don't know. But when Satan, and again, this fourfold term for Satan, it says the dragon, ancient serpent, the devil, or Satan, four terms. That's an echo from Revelation chapter 12 with the great battle between Satan and Michael and the angels in heaven. And then Satan, that ancient dragon, or the ancient serpent, the dragon, is thrown out from heaven at that time in Revelation 12. My take is that Satan's cell time in the abyss to Satan is seemingly endless. Think about sitting right where you are right now. Now, this is not the abyss, okay? It is not. But if I were to say, okay, right where you're sitting right now, you're going to be like this for 1,000 years. And it's going to be pitch black. And you're not going to be aware of anyone else in this room for 1,000 years, literally. I might as well have said 1,000,000. I mean, it's one of those where it's like, we can't fathom that. Seemingly endless. When Satan is thrown into the abyss from his perspective, it's worse than that, by the way. You know, there's a reference back in the Gospel of Luke, a man who was possessed by not only a demon, but a legion. Jesus says, "What's your name?" And the man, but it's really the demon, say, "We are legion, because we are many." And what do they beg Jesus not to do? They know he's going to do something. He's not going to just say, "Oh, you're fine." They beg Jesus, "Please do not send us into the abyss." This is the place that demons are terrified of. Whatever you do, Jesus, don't send us there. Satan, it says, he's seized by this angel. He is shackled with a great chain. He is thrown into the abyss. It is locked and sealed for 1,000 years. This is the solitary of solitary confinements. It's hell before hell. It's a foretaste. Now, that's the 1,000 years. At that same time, meaning during the same 1,000 years, we have these thrones that John sees, and when thrones are referenced in Revelation, these are heavenly thrones. And the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of their faithfulness to the Word of God are placed on these thrones in heaven to judge. And they're alive, and they're reigning with Christ, and they're blessed, and they're holy, and they're serving as priests of God and of Christ. Now, from heaven, that same 1,000 years, how long does it seem to be? Granted, Psalm 90 says, "You, O Lord," but this is the heavenly perspective. When we're in heaven, are time going to be marking as it is now? No. Here's my thought. Come back to these souls, by the way, again. To them, though they're placed in a position of reigning with Christ, ruling, judging, they see what happens to Satan. They witness it, but to them it's not sitting there for 1,000 years. To them it's like, yeah, we see. To Satan it's like 1,000 years, seemingly endless torment. To them, they just get to witness and know and judge with Christ the imprisonment of the devil. Now, says the ones who were beheaded. Again, in the Bible, you might, if you know of others, you can let me know. But I didn't go through a thorough study on this. I know of one witness who was beheaded, and that's in the New Testament, and his name is John the Baptist, right? He's the one that offhand I know was beheaded for his faithfulness, for his witness. He was martyred in that way. Is it only him on a throne? No. The souls of those who were beheaded, this is a reference to all who were executed, who were killed for their witness to Jesus. Stephen, the first one recorded in the book of Acts, he was stoned to death. Stones hit his body until he collapsed and died. And his last words, just before dying, "Lord, do not hold this against them." He's witnessing to the end to his executioners. And then he says, "Receive my spirit." And he's on a throne. He's there. James, so John the Apostle is one who receives this revelation, who's writing these words. His brother, both fishermen, sons of Zebedee, his brother James, Also in the book of Acts, he was killed by Herod. There it says he was killed by the sword. Was he beheaded? We don't know. Maybe. Was he on a throne? I'm wondering, too, again, if did John see James, Stephen? Did he see his brother? I don't know. One of the souls on the thrones? And many, many more. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it talks about the witnesses for God. And literally this morning, this is literal, I was looking for something else. And you know how you read God's word, you've read the whole Bible, and then you read another verse, and then you saw something, you see something you never saw before. So because of this week, I read Hebrews 11, the last part of verse 35. It says, there were others who were witnesses to Jesus. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. And here, in Revelation 20, it says this is the first resurrection. And yet their souls, specifically it says, they're not resurrected bodies. Jesus is still the first fruits of that resurrection, the resurrection at the end of the age to come, when the souls will get eternal bodies. But this first resurrection, again, there's some mystery here, but this is a special group and a special time for the souls of those who were martyred for their faith. And there in Hebrews 11 that I just read this morning, they were tortured, but they refused to deny Christ to the point of death so that they would gain a better resurrection. It's like, that has to be referring to this. It makes sense. Back in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, speaking of John and his brother James, you know, they had come to Jesus in Mark chapter 10 with a request. They said, it sounds terse when you read it in the scripture, but it's like, give us whatever we ask, Lord. It's a little softer than it sounds. But Jesus says, what is it that you're asking? James and John said, when you come into glory, put one of us at your left and one of us at your right hand in glory. And Jesus says, and I don't know, maybe like Thomas just had a big smile and shook his head. Maybe Jesus did that. You know, you guys. I don't know. But he said, you don't know what you're asking. It's the first thing he says. He asks, are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And what is he referring to? I don't think they really knew. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about martyrdom for their testimony. And they say yes. And they're right, because they did do that. But then Jesus says, it's not for me to even tell people where those places, they're reserved or preserved for those. And it's a mystery. But I'm thinking that refers to, it's a special time on the throne for those who are martyred. John the Apostle, the only one who wasn't martyred in the sense of being killed, and yet here he's old age, exiled, different type of martyrdom. Back in Revelation chapter 6, when the fifth seal on the scroll is open, that's when John in this vision sees the souls, these same souls, of those who were martyred for their faith in Christ under the altar at that point. They're not on thrones, and they're crying out. Stephen, his brother James, the others, they're crying out, how long, Lord, till we see justice done? Till you avenge our blood. So on earth, they're witnessing to the end. In heaven, now it's like, justice, avenge our blood. This is an answer to that cry. Now they are put on thrones for that 1,000 years. They witness justice to the deceiver, the devil himself. We'll go on to the second part. There's much more we could say about all of these areas, but pick up in Revelation 20 at verse 7 through verse 10. And here again, the editors of the Bible, you know what I mean when I say that, but they put in, it says, the judgment of Satan, just to break up the text. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Notice the difference in the time frame at the end of that verse. They will be tormented in the lake of fire, not for 1,000 years, forever and ever. This is the true never end. For the devil, for the beast, for the false prophet, and more to come. Now, when I read this, I thought, why on earth was Satan released? You would think, just keep him, leave him in the abyss, truly forever and ever, not just a 1,000 years. He's released, and it seems he goes right back to where he left off, deceiving the nations in order to wage war against God's holy people. That's what we read. Again, if you go back to Revelation chapter 12, after the devil is thrown out from heaven, he never gets to return to heaven. But then it says he wages war against God's holy people here on earth. That's what he can do. Rage against God by going after God's people, seeking to deceive them, to draw them away from Christ, to turn them away in any way. It's all really ultimately against God, even though the attack is against God's people. But as we read this, that's what he does. But in verse 9, the battle, what battle? The battle ends before it begins. He draws this huge army together. Gog and Magog, they travel across the breadth of the earth. They surround the camp of God's people. But, verse 9, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Period. Where's the... there was no battle. So what is this? That's it. Who was actually deceived here? The nations were once again. And when it says the nations, these are those who have rejected Christ, those who do not believe in God, who have turned against him, rebelled against him. Satan goes to them. He does deceive them once again, thinking we're actually going to go against God here. We're going to wage war against God's people. They don't. Fire devours them from heaven before they do anything. So who ultimately was deceived right here? The deceiver himself. Free from the abyss, here I go. He does this. He's thrown into the lake of burning sulfur forever. Another tornado still shot right here. From verse 8. Unless you've been reading through the book of Ezekiel lately and gotten to chapter 30 and beyond, this reference to Gog and Magog might mean nothing. What is that? So in Ezekiel 38, that's where we're going to go. It's a long chapter. I won't read it all. But where is this reference from? Take Gog and Magog, go back into the scripture, and here in Ezekiel 38, verse 1, here's another subtitle put in my Bible. It says, "The Lord's great victory over the nations." Ezekiel 38:1, "The word of the Lord came to me." Now it's Ezekiel, the prophet, speaking, saying, "Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords." Going to jump a chapter to Ezekiel 39, verse 1. "Son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around and drag you along. I will bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel, God's holy people, the camp. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand. On the mountains of Israel you will fall, you and all your troops and the nations with you. I will give you as food to all kinds of carrion birds and to the wild animals. You will fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord. What devoured them in Revelation 20 when they surrounded God's holy people? Fire. What devoured them in Ezekiel 39? Lord says, I will send fire on Magog. What is the purpose? And even the connection to the reference of Gog and Magog. I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord. End of chapter 38, Ezekiel 38, 23. Lord says, and so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am Lord. The devil's released. Yes, it says he was set free for a short time. Was he free? No. Back in Ezekiel, Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and then the hordes, the whole army, this vast army that he gathers together, says, the Lord put a hook in their jaws. Actual, literal, physical, visible hook, no. But the Lord, it says, he dragged them along. They thought they're coming to war, to wage battle. They were deceived by God. They were brought to their own destruction for raging against a holy God. Throughout Scripture, that they may know. Philippians chapter 2. The name of Jesus, given the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, will know Jesus Christ is Lord. Before they go to their final destruction, every single soul, and now I'm talking those deceived, lost, raging against God, rejecting his forgiveness, unrepentant to the end and beyond, they know. They will always know that he is Lord. Satan, do we hear anything from the devil in this chapter? We don't hear a peep. He's thrown into the abyss. He's set free. Deceives the nations. Wages war. We hear nothing from him. God calls out Satan and in a sense uses Satan's own tricks against him. Satan does believe he's gathering an army for at least one more go around. But he's got a hook in his jaw the whole time. We hear nothing from him. He's not free. He's led to his own ignominious, had to use that word, shameful, wretched demise and destruction. Brothers and sisters in Christ, mark these words. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 marks the end of the devil, period. Do you hear that? Revelation 20. Verse 10 marks the end of Satan, the dragon, that ancient serpent, forever. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's again why I think the souls of the martyrs on the thrones witness for sure his 1,000-year prison sentence. Do they witness this? I kind of think so. The final judgment. But then, you know, for them, it's not 1,000 years of paying attention to Satan. Satan has no legacy whatsoever in heaven. He's not even known. No one thinks about him. No one talks about him. The souls forget about him. Satan is done. Amen. The rest of Revelation 20, picking up at verse 11, says the judgment of the dead, final judgment scene. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Judgment by the book, the opened books, and another book. The book is this book, the first one. Judgment happens according to God's word. This is God's holy word. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, for the word of God, the Bible, is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It, God's word, I'm holding, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God's word judges us, our thoughts, the attitudes of our heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Yeah. Then it says twice in Revelation 20, the books were opened for judgment. What is recorded in these books? I'm going to read through some, going back down the funnel, that tornado into God's word. These open books, what's in them? Matthew 12, 36. Jesus speaking, he says, I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Luke 12, 2, there is nothing, this is Jesus speaking again, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. What's recorded in these open books for all people of all time, every word ever spoken. What else? Our thoughts. Psalm 139:1. You have searched me, O Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit, when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. Hebrews 4, reference that as well. Romans 2:16, this will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Not so secret before God, our secrets. Motives. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Did you hear that? 1 Corinthians 4, 5, talking about the motives of our hearts. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. That doesn't sound right, does it? Well, to judge is neither to condemn or praise initially. To judge is to ascertain whether one receives praise, reward, or condemnation. So to judge is the neutral term in this case. What else? Our words, our thoughts, our motives, our deeds. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. And back to Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. It's a lot of books. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. We're getting to that. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done, every deed. At this point, if I were to close right here, right now, how hopeful, how assured would you be leaving church today? Being judged according to the open books of our words, our thoughts, our hearts, our motives, our deeds, all of it. Brothers and sisters, we would all be condemned due to the books. I would be going to a lake of fire for the second death for all time. And so would you. If that was the end, another book was opened. Praise God. Another book. There's another book. Now, again, before this week, if I hadn't looked, gone back into the scriptures more, my own thought, I might have even said this within the last couple of years, that it's all about, well, you know what I mean, when I say it's all about getting your name written in the book of life. And I pictured it as Jesus writing with his own blood, permanent ink. He writes your name in. I'm going to share why. I'll just share my thinking at this point about this. That it might not be so much about having your name initially written in the book as much as it's actually about not having your name blotted out from the book. I will go to God's Word and share some scriptures as to why I'm thinking possibly this. Way back in Exodus chapter 32, Moses again. Exodus 32 verse 31, it says, "So Moses went back to the Lord and said, 'Oh, what a great,'" and by great it means awful, "'sin these people have committed. People of Israel, they have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written.'" Moses, the most humble man on earth, Moses intercedes for the people on their behalf, basically saying, "Lord, if you're going to condemn them, actually, instead of condemning them, condemn me. Blot my name out on their behalf." This is Moses. Short of Jesus, we have Moses, we have Stephen, do not hold this against them, and we have the Apostle Paul, who much later in his life, basically in Romans, also says the same thing. "Condemn me if it will mean saving them." Wow. The next verse, verse 33, "The Lord replies to Moses, saying, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book.'" Again, if that was the last sentence, we're all done. We've all sinned. Everyone, the Lord tells us, everyone has fallen short and sinned against him. Come back to that. In Luke 10, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, and it's not only the 12, it's 70 or 72 who were sent out, and they had received authority and power from Jesus over demons and sickness, and were proclaiming the kingdom. They returned to Jesus, rejoicing. This is what Jesus says. "Do not rejoice that the spirits," meaning the evil spirits, the demons, "submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Well, here's a thought. Judas was in this group. Later, Jesus would say about Judas, after he betrayed him, Jesus would say, it would have been better for Judas had he never been born. That can only mean he's not in heaven. His name was written in the book. He did not repent, blotted out. Again, I'm not going to go 100%. I'm not going to die for that statement, but it makes sense. I'm going to go on. Revelation chapter 3. This is the letter to the church at Sardis, verses 5 and 6, the end of the letter, Jesus speaking to them. He says, "The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white, garments of righteousness." Jesus says, "I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He doesn't say whoever's victorious. And by the way, what does it mean to be victorious? Anyone? Do we do it on our own? Do I conquer the devil's sin? No. To be victorious is and only and always in and through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Whoever repents of their sin, receives his death for them and his resurrection, is victorious in Christ. And so whoever repents, turns to him, he will not blot their name out. He doesn't say, whoever repents, I will write their name in. So now my thinking has shifted from him writing our name in blood to those who repent, say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me, forgive me, I trust in you. He, in a sense, highlights that name with his blood. Seals it is a better term. Seals that name, never to be blotted out. Whereas those who do not repent, the names get blotted out of the book of life. One more. Isaiah 43:25. This is not about the name, but about the sin being blotted. Here's the gospel. The Lord says, Isaiah 43, verse 25. Take this one home. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions, your sins, for my own sake, and remembers your sins no more. They are blotted out. By not remembering them, they do not stand in the final judgment against you. They are covered by Jesus' blood, and so is your name. Never to be blotted out. Romans 10:9 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you declare with your mouth, one day all will know, every knee, every tongue will confess, saying now, before that day, if you know and confess Jesus is Lord, that he died on the cross for your sins, was raised on the third day, your name in the book of life, sealed with his blood, never to be blotted out in the book of life. You can sing it with me. And I pray you're declaring in your heart, your faith, when you sing and say, he is Lord, he is Lord, he is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One more time. He is Lord, he is Lord, he is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. No tornado with those words. Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.